So when I was in third grade, I remember going down to the library in school, and we would play this video game, this computer game. You've already given it away up here, right? That's pretty much a summary of the game, right? Live the dream or die of dysentery. That is the Oregon Trail. And I know I'm dating myself both ways here, because on one hand, I will tell you that I did play the game when it looked like that, with black screen and just green, very pixelated, you know, kind of thing going across. And so some of you are like, man, you're old. And some of you are like, you had computers in third grade? That's amazing. How many of you played or have ever played Oregon Trail? Okay, a few hands. So there's a few of us then, obviously, who are experts in wagon travel. Pretty much know how it works. We know the challenges faced by pioneers and westward settlers. We know that one of those challenges were unpaved roads. Of course, you know, we hadn't barely gotten out there, let alone made roads to get there. And so one of the problems that would be encountered on the Oregon Trail was were broken wheels, broken wagon wheels, right? Because you had these roads that were just rocky and had little, you know, ruts and all kinds of stuff. And if you had a broken wagon wheel, if you made it out to Oregon, by the time you made it there, you became an expert on fixing broken wagon wheels. Like, you just had to do it. And there's not much to it conceptually. You had to know the skills. You had to have the technique. You needed to know how to do it, and you would do it probably multiple times on the trail. There's another challenge, though, faced by these wagon travelers, and that was the unknown terrain. And so you could be traveling right along, and if you came to a place like Toledo, although I understand that Toledo was not on the Oregon Trail, but if you came to a place like Toledo, what was the terrain? What did the terrain become at that time? Swamp. Right, exactly. And at this point, there's no, like, very necessarily a clear technical fix to this situation. You're in a totally new terrain. You have to kind of reimagine, how are we traveling? How are we going to do this and get through it? It took some creativity. It took some imagination sometimes to figure out, how are we going to navigate in this new terrain? And these two challenges, these two kinds of challenges, have become an image, at least that I've learned in some of the leadership trainings that I've been in. It's really important for a traveler on the Oregon Trail to know the difference in what is required of them for a broken wagon wheel and an unknown terrain. And for leaders, it's important, and in anyone in an organization, it's important to know the difference when we're facing a technical problem which requires expertise and has a technical but clear solution. Often a tried and true, something that's been done over and over again, and we can just apply that to the problem and it will be fixed. When we're facing a technical problem, and when we're facing what we might call an adaptive challenge. An adaptive challenge is when we're facing unknown, uncharted territory. When the new terrain requires a whole different mode of traveling, and there's not necessarily a tried and true solution. There's not necessarily a model or a list of instructions that we can follow. We can't just call in an expert, but we have to reconfigure our understanding of how we are doing this thing called life in this new moment. And I think this distinction helps us to understand the story that we're about to read from the early church. In the book of Acts, the writer Luke is retelling the story of Jesus. You see, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, obviously, which is the story of Jesus, but then he wrote kind of the sequel, which is the book of Acts. And if you go through the book of Acts, what you see is that Luke is essentially retelling the story of Jesus, but instead of Jesus, the man there, you have the church. And there are lots of clues in the book that are saying essentially that the church is living out the life of Jesus. And in Acts 1 and 2, what you have are basically the Annunciation. You know, when the angel came to Mary and told her that she was going to have a child, you have Jesus telling the disciples that the Spirit's going to come. You have the Spirit coming upon Mary in Luke, and then the church in Acts. And then you have birth of Jesus, of course, in Luke 2, and of the church in Acts 2. And so what we have is these two different situations that are very similar in some ways. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph from the Jesus story, here in Acts, the disciples are now trying to figure out what's going on. How do we live in this new reality where God has kind of broken in and kind of thrown everything off and up in the air, and this is just a new thing? This is swamp. This is uncharted territory. How do we live into this? And with that in mind, let's read Acts 1, 1 through 11. In the first book, Theophilus, the first book being Luke, Theophilus being the person Luke is writing for, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you've heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not so many days from now. So when the disciples had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A lot of times when we read the book of Acts, we kind of skip forward either to verse 8, where Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth, or we skip all the way to Acts 2, which is the story of Pentecost, kind of an exciting story. But really, so much of the book of Acts and so much of the story of Pentecost hinges on this question that the disciples ask in verse 6. They say to Jesus again, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Israel, the Jews, were living at this time under Roman occupation. They were living as a part of the Roman Empire, and they had some authority and determination, but only as long as it didn't interfere with the ways of Caesar or the empire. And what they're asking Jesus is, when's this going to be over? When can we go back to the glory days, to the golden age of David and Solomon, when Israel was at its finest, when we were powerful, when we were winning battles, when we were self-determined, and when no one dared come and attack us or try to enslave us? When will we go back to that golden age? And what Jesus says to them is essentially, guys, we're not fixing a broken wheel here. We're in the swamp. We're in new terrain. There are going to be unknown things. He says, you know, the times and days, these are not for you to know. What this is about is relearning how to live. This is the beginning of a new day where there is not this one physical temple where everyone has to come there to worship God. Now you are the temple. You're on the move. You're taking the presence of God wherever you go. This is not like the old Israel where we separated ourselves and we said, well, this is us and then the Gentiles are over there and we don't want to touch, we don't want to come near, and we have to distinguish us and them. This is a time where the barriers are breaking down, the walls are coming down, and Jew and Gentile are welcome now into this new community, this new family called the church. This is not a time when the sword of Joshua or David is going to destroy and control. This is the time where God's kingdom will advance through sacrificial love and grace. And so, in so many ways, for this new community, this new church, this is uncharted territory. This is swampy land. This is an adaptive challenge. Their question is a technical one. This is about adaptation. And this sets the stage then for Pentecost. It's kind of fun getting to preach Pentecost a second time in a year. Usually we do it once on the day of Pentecost, but we're doing it again today. And Pentecost then had both agricultural and historical significance. Agriculturally, it was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest. But historically, what was celebrated and remembered on Pentecost by the Jews was the giving of the Torah, the giving of the law to Moses. Moses goes up on the mountain, right, and God inscribes the stone tablets, and Moses brings them back down, and then he breaks them because there's idolatry. He goes back up. Anyway, you get the point. When God gives the law to Israel, they celebrated this because God had etched in stone instructions for his people, this baby nation who was learning how to be the people of God in this world. God had given them very clear and precise instructions etched in stone. And this, they celebrated it because it was a gift. The Torah was filled with wisdom and truth and grace, and it was to help the people to know what it was to be Israel, to be God's chosen nation. But it's also no accident that what happens to the disciples happens during the Feast of Pentecost. Because God is again going to send his people what they need to be his people. But this time, rather than giving them stone tablets of instructions, God gives them the Spirit. His Spirit that inspires this wild and transcultural proclamation of good news. Pentecost is the answer to their question in chapter 1, verse 6. And what the answer is that this is not about the good olds. This is not about the good old days and getting back there. This is a good news. This is a new day, a new era. Instead of just following the rules, now it is time to walk in the Spirit. One of the sources of scarcity thinking in our minds, in our world today, in all eras, is judging our lives by an impossible standard. We think that if we can just fix whatever is wrong with our lives, we can maybe go back to a simpler time. We can go back to something. We can't go back. We try to go back to a time that we can't return to. We try to attain something for our lives that we cannot attain, that is unreasonable. And what God is so often calling us to is not to go back or to attain some standard. It's to learn how to live in a new reality, to be a new person that can face whatever life has for us with love and grace, with wisdom and peace. So often we miss the abundant blessings of God because we're trying to fix a problem instead of discover the new pathways where Jesus is leading us. We are, in this little story, like the disciples. so often staring to the sky and looking and hoping for what we don't have or what we no longer have. When are you going to restore the church, the Israel to the good old days of David and Solomon? God, when are you going to restore the church to the good old days when people were flowing in, when it was the place to be? How can I fix this broken relationship or my credit score? Or how can we figure out this political ugliness going on in our society right now? Just, Jesus, just tell us how to fix the wheel. Or better yet, just come back and fix it for us. And we need those white-robed messengers to shake us out of this scarcity thinking and say, God's not sending down more tablets of stone to give you a step-by-step, here's what you got to do. And you no longer have an embodied Savior where you can just kind of follow him around and not really know what he's doing, but you know, he's there, I can see him, I'm just going to follow him. You don't have that anymore. You are the embodiment of the Savior now. You are the body of Christ. And so when we face challenges, when we face the struggles of life, when we face the things that just don't go our way and are not the way they should be in this world, the best thing that we can do, most of the time, is not try to figure out how to fix that thing that's out there, but to sit in the presence of God and become more like Jesus, so that we can be his presence of love and grace in whatever the circumstances. It's the whole idea of that song we sang. Keep making me, make me broken, make me empty, make me lonely. Like, we don't want those. Those are things we often want fixed, right? I'm lonely. I want friends. I want a significant other. I want this or that to fix that situation. I'm broken. I want to at least feel whole, right? I'm empty. I want, fill me up, fill me up. And we find all kinds of ways to fill ourselves up. And the point is, what we most need is to be made new, to be formed into Christ-likeness. Remember the whole point of Luke and Acts, right? The church is the body of Christ. The church, the people of God, individually and as a community, are meant to live a Jesus-shaped life. And so sometimes we complain about our lack of money, but the reality is, at least as a church community, we have way more resources, material resources, than these disciples could have ever dreamed of. Or we can lament about how in our culture it may be less convenient to be a Christian. And yet we look at the early church, and I'm pretty sure looking around here, none of us have been martyred or imprisoned or beaten for claiming the name of Christ. But what the disciples did have, if they didn't have tons of material resources, if they didn't have a culture that loved them and gave them all the influence they wanted, what they did have was the Spirit of Jesus setting their hearts on fire. And eventually they had a faith that God was transforming the world through them as they lived the life of Jesus together. This is the secret of abundance. That God takes a bunch of nobodies with a whole lot of nothing and gives us the Spirit who hovered over the waters and brought the life of creation into being. The Spirit who fell upon Jesus at his baptism and empowered him for a ministry of teaching and healing and casting out the evil of the world. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead resides in each of us and among us. As Paul writes, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. what are the not enoughs out there that trump the Spirit of Jesus living inside of us? What are the situations that we just cannot deal with if Jesus is shaping us and empowering us and fueling us? Some of the problems that we face as a church, as individuals, as families, as a society, some of the problems that we face can be fixed and solved. There are technical solutions, and if we bring in the right experts who know what they're doing, they can come in and fix and solve them. My toilet's overflowing. I can call someone who knows what to do, or I can follow some instructions from a YouTube video, right? I can fix that problem. But most of life is an adaptive challenge. We're living in a swamp because there are so many things in this life that we cannot control and that we cannot fix, no matter how much expertise we may have. In a scarcity mindset, we throw up our hands and we say, "Where are you going, Jesus? I can't fix this." And all the time, Jesus is like, "You're not supposed to fix it. This is an adaptive challenge. Go back to the upper room. Get together with the other disciples. Pray. Wait. Discern. Listen. And let the Spirit shape you and draw you into a new way of living. And when the Spirit sends you out into the world, you will have something worth saying. You will have power to do what Jesus did and more. You will live a life that is a bit more Jesus-shaped if we just let the Spirit get a hold of us. And by Jesus-shaped, what I mean, it looks like the cross. It looks like Jesus kneeling and washing his disciples' feet. It looks like Jesus setting a table and offering himself broken and poured out and inviting all to join and share in that meal. And so this week, what I want to encourage you to do, and it's in your 3G plan, is to take 10 minutes. I mean, if you do it every day, 10 minutes every day, that'd be great. If you do it a couple days, that's okay. You do it one day, I'll take it. 10 minutes. And in your 3G plan are the lyrics to the song, the hymn, "Spirit of the Living God." And it goes like this: "Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me." And you can repeat those words. You can, say them once at the beginning and then just see what the Spirit has. Or you can say them over and over again. You can say them once a minute for 10 minutes. Whatever you do, let those words, let that prayer shape that time with God. And you can bring in the problems that you're facing, the challenges that you're facing. You can bring those into that time. But know that what your prayer is, if you're praying those words, is not that God would just fix all of that, but that God would help you to become his very presence in that situation, in that struggle, in that relationship, in that brokenness. You're asking for God to shape you, not to just fix everything around you. Because the book of Acts, which we're going to be working through this fall, is not a program, or it's not a model for, they did church this way, let's do it. That's not what it is. It's not a step-by-step thing. The book of Acts is a testimony of what the Spirit of Jesus can do among people who wait and pray and put their faith and their hope in the one who came, who died, and was raised again. So it's my prayer that we would spend less time focusing on all the things we're lacking outside of us and more time tapping into the abundance of the Spirit of Jesus which dwells inside of us. We don't have all the answers. We don't have a clear map. We don't have a perfect program for all of the challenges we face. But what we do have is the same spirit that brought Jesus to life that has come to live inside of you and me. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me. Fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.